Today is the second in our mini-series on why Jesus, and our particular focus today is because he's historical. So John Percival, our associate pastor, is going to be speaking to that topic, so I'll hand over to him.
Thank you, Marcus, and welcome everyone to this lunchtime service. On the insides of your service sheets, there you'll find some scripture verses from the New Testament, which we'll be using as we go along, and also an outline of today's talk as well. So why don't I pray for us as we begin, and then we'll get things underway after that. So I'll lead us as we pray. Father in heaven, we give thanks for this opportunity to take some time away from the office this lunchtime, and to turn our hearts and minds and our thoughts towards you and towards your word. Father, we give thanks for this opportunity we have to think about the truth of your word and the accurate picture that it gives us of the Lord Jesus Christ, who we seek to live and to serve and to worship. Father, we ask that you might fill us now with a new love for him, that you'd give us a closer discipleship and walk with our Lord, and that you'd give us a new confidence in his truth through today's talk. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So the biggest art fraud of the 20th century was the work of a forger called John Myatt. He was the artist who was sentenced to prison for 6 years in 1999 for flooding the art world with fakes of modern and impressionist artists such as Picasso and Matisse and Graham Sutherland. After he was arrested, I think it was in 1995, the art world was basically thrown into complete chaos. Phillips and Christie's had sold some of his works for sums of up to £120,000, and suddenly everybody in the art world were all checking their works to see whether or not they had been taken in. In actual fact, out of his 200 works, only 60 have ever been recovered, meaning that they are 140 fakes which are still out there at large somewhere. However, you know, there's actually something far worse than being taken in by a fake picture. And that is to be taken in by a false view of Jesus. One that purports to be true, but is in actual fact false. If you buy a fake picture, then you might be conned out of some of your money. But if you buy a false Jesus, then the consequences are much more serious than that. If we view our contemporary world around us, it seems as if there are any number of false views of Christ which are being passed off as the real thing. So at Easter last year, we had a documentary by a Titanic director, James Cameron, claiming to have found the tombs of Jesus and Mary and Joseph just outside Jerusalem. And before that, of course, was the Da Vinci Code, which gives the impression that the Bible as we have it is not to be trusted. And then there are things like the Gospel of Judas or the Gospel of Thomas that we are told paint a very different portrait of Jesus Christ from the one that we read about on the pages of the New Testament. And I think that the net or combined effect of all these different views is actually confusion. The impression is given that the truth about Jesus has somehow been watered down or diluted and can't be known and is shrouded and lost in the mists of time. And so many of our contemporaries begin to dismiss Jesus Christ altogether. In fact, a recent survey found that 50% of young people think that there is no evidence for the historical Jesus at all. And so my aim, if you like, this lunchtime is to try to show that this is not the case. What I want to do is to first to take a look at the portrait of Jesus, the one that we have in the Gospels, and to show why it is the real, authentic, genuine Jesus, who is worthy of our love and our trust and our worship and our praise. So then if you are here and you are a Christian, then I really hope that this lunchtime talk will reassure you and give you confidence in the reliability of the Gospels in the light of some of the things that you maybe hear in the media. And if you're here and you aren't a Christian, it's really great to see you with us this lunchtime. And I hope that you perhaps will be convinced that the Gospels, that the portraits that we have of Jesus in the New Testament, that they are reliable and that you might come to trust in Jesus for yourself. Now, this talk is going to be a little bit more lecture style than we normally do here, and I apologize for that in advance, and that's mostly to do with the subject matter rather than the way that we do things. So if you do find it dull, please come back next week when we'll be talking about the topic of the Christian and sex. So you can all come back then. So then there are 2 points on our sheets that we need to make. First of all, I would like us to look at the truth about Jesus accurately recorded. And here, if you like, we're going to home in on the witness of the Gospels themselves. What evidence is there that the Gospels that we have are reliable? So look with me then at the way that Luke introduces his Gospel in the verses on your sheets. So this is Luke chapter 1 and verses 1 to 4. Luke writes, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile of the narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught." So then notice there from verse 2 that Luke claims that he was working from eyewitness accounts. He's saying that the truth about Jesus has been passed on to him by eyewitnesses, that is to say, those who were actually there, those who actually knew Jesus, those who actually saw Jesus and walked with him closely during his time on earth. And then notice that Luke says as well that these were eyewitnesses that had been with Jesus from the beginning. The idea is that these are eyewitnesses had been with Jesus for the whole of his 3-year ministry. And this seems to be an especially important point, as it's repeated lots of times throughout the New Testament. And a really good example of that is the next few verses on your sheets there from Acts chapter 10. There we have the Apostle Peter speaking, and he says, "You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning with from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are eyewitnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem." So these are eyewitnesses then. We don't just have eyewitness testimony, but we have high quality eyewitness testimony. These weren't only the kinds of eyewitnesses that happened just to turn up for one healing or one sermon. Rather, they were people that had been with Jesus every day and had known him intimately over a long period of time, and therefore were supremely qualified to speak the truth about Jesus and what he was like. And we can see further evidence too if we read through the Gospel accounts that what we have here is eyewitness testimony. So the Gospel of Mark was almost certainly written under the influence of the Apostle Peter, who had actually known Christ. In his account of the feeding of the 5,000, for instance, Mark says that Jesus got the crowd to sit down on the green grass, which is just the kind of level of detail that you can really only get accurately from an eyewitness account. In actual fact, if you read through the Gospels, you will find that there's a level of detail throughout them there that shows that what we are dealing here is eyewitness testimony and not myth or legend or fable or something that was forged and written down by the early church a long time after the event. I'm sure that many of you here will have heard of C.S. Lewis, the Christian author and professor of medieval and Renaissance literature at both Oxford and Cambridge universities. This is what he has to say about those who refuse to accept the Gospels as credible eyewitness testimony. He says, "I've been reading poems, romances, literature, legends and myths all my life. I know what they are like. I know that not one of them is like this. Of this text, that is the New Testament, there are only two possible views. Either this is reportage, that is eyewitness testimony, though it may contain errors, or else some unknown writer in the 2nd century, without known predecessors or successors, suddenly anticipated the whole technique of modern, novelistic, realistic narrative. If it is untrue, it must be narrative of that kind. The reader who does not see this simply has not learned to read." So do you see what C.S. Lewis is actually saying there? He's saying either you believe that the Gospels are eyewitness accounts, or you believe that the writers were somehow able to make up a writing style that didn't appear in Western Europe for another 1,500 years. Lewis is saying that you must either take this at face value as an eyewitness account, or you must believe that someone else wrote it to look like an eyewitness account, even although that whole way of writing hadn't actually come along yet. So then, what do you believe? Have you ever faced up to the evidence that what you are reading when you're reading the Gospels is actually eyewitness accounts of a real person, what the true historical Jesus actually said and did? And then there are other reasons as well why we can be sure that what we have here is historically accurate information. So one is that there are a number of written accounts that Luke obviously knew about and had access to. So there in Luke chapter 1 verse 1, he says that many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us. And then Luke also says that, like any good researcher and historian, that he researched and followed closely everything that had happened so that he might write an orderly and logical account so that people might know the truth. And then if you think about it, the fact that the Gospels are reliable also makes great theological sense as well. So in John chapter 14 and verse 26 on your sheets there, Jesus promises that after he is gone, the Holy Spirit will remind the disciples of everything that he had taught them. So he says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." And this, I guess, stands to reason, doesn't it? That if God's gone to all the trouble of sending his Son to come into the world and to die on the cross for our sins, then he's not going to leave us in the dark about it, is he? But rather he's going to make sure that the important information that we need is recorded for us to actually read and engage with and think about later on. And so therefore there are literary reasons, historical reasons, and theological reasons for accepting the gospel accounts that we have as being genuine. However, I guess someone, perhaps one of your friends or colleagues or even you, may ask, well, what about all the discrepancies that exist between the accounts? Aren't there differences between the different gospel accounts that we have? And it is true that there are some slight differences between some of the accounts that we have in the Gospels. But rather than undermining them as eyewitness testimony, I actually think that this contributes to their reliability. Let me explain this way. If we were in a court of law, we would rightly be suspicious if everyone's story was exactly the same, because we would suspect that somehow all the witnesses had got together and had cooked the evidence. However, the fact that we have different eyewitness viewpoints on the same events, even with the slight differences, actually shows that what we are dealing with here is reliable eyewitness testimonies. And then, of course, it's very important to say that differences in the eyewitness accounts are not necessarily contradictions. So in the few places, and there are only a few, where differences exist, it's not hard to see at all how you could reconstruct things and harmonize them so that both accounts are actually true. And so as we examine the picture of Jesus that we have in the Gospels, there is every reason for us to believe that it is an original It claims to be original. Its colours are bright and fresh. We have good solid reasons for regarding it as authentic and genuine. The truth about Jesus has been accurately recorded for us, accurately written down by those who walked with him the closest and knew him the best. However, this obviously raises another question in many people's minds, which is this. And that is, how can we actually know that the original Gospels are the same ones that we have today in our New Testaments? How do we know that they haven't been hopelessly altered or changed, or that the text has become corrupted over the course of history? And that leads to our second point, which is the truth about Jesus accurately relayed. So when we are looking at the historical reliability of any documents, there are basically three questions which historians need to ask. We need to ask, how soon after the events were they written? How close to the originals are the documents that we have? And how many surviving manuscripts do we have altogether? And the first thing that we need to say when we come to consider the New Testament Gospels as historical documents is that they were actually written down very soon after the events that they describe. So the majority dating of Matthew, Mark and Luke puts them all to within 40 years of the death and resurrection of Jesus, which means that they were all written within the lifetime of people who could have actually been there at the original events. So this means, for instance, that they couldn't just make things up. Those who had known Jesus would have been around in sufficient numbers to act as a counterbalance if anyone had started to say or maybe spread something that wasn't true. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 6, Paul even says that there were over 500 witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, who were mostly still alive at the time when he wrote. And of course, what that means is that you couldn't just alter things or change them to say what you wanted. And then the documents that we have are also very close in time to when the originals were actually written. Now, it is true that what we have is basically copies of copies. So the original manuscripts that Luke or the Apostle John wrote would have quickly worn out and been replaced. But we do have a fragment of John's Gospel from about 120 AD, and that's it up there on the screen. So this is called the John Rylands manuscript, and I think it's up in Manchester, and that's to within 30 years of when John would have actually written the original. And then we probably have another 10 to 15 manuscripts from within one generation after the completion of the New Testament. So all this means that there is a very short time that had elapsed between the writing of the Gospels and the copies that we have, which makes it much less likely that they were actually changed, for instance, or maybe copied down wrong by a scribe. Then we can see this still further if we consider the numbers of manuscripts that are actually involved. So I've reproduced on your handout there a chart that compares the number of surviving New Testament manuscripts with the numbers of surviving manuscripts for other ancient authors. And what is immediately apparent here is the overwhelming superiority of the evidence for the New Testament. So not only are there about 5,700 Greek manuscripts that survive, but there are also about 10,000 in Latin and an estimated 1 million quotations from the New Testament in the Church Fathers. In fact, one expert has worked out that if every single Bible that we have and every manuscript was destroyed tomorrow, then we could actually reconstruct practically the entire New Testament from the writings of the Church Fathers alone. And what all this means is that it's very easy to spot where the scribes have made mistakes or errors have crept into the text where they do occur, because there are just so many documents out there to compare them with. And even where they do occasionally occur and they are slightly more significant, they never ever affect any major Christian belief or doctrine or idea. You have probably heard the story from World War I, where there are a load of soldiers in the trench, and they're getting ready to go over the top, and they sent a message along the trench back to their headquarters, which said, "Send reinforcements, we are going to advance." And so the message was passed on from one man to the other, all the way along the trench, until it finally came out at the headquarters as, "Send 3 and 4 pence, we are going to a dance." And some people think that, you know, that's perhaps what happened with the New Testament, that it was changed and corrupted as it went along the line and it was handed down. But we need to say from what we've seen that that's not actually the case, is it? For one thing, with the manuscript tradition of the New Testament, there are lots of lines rather than just the one, so we can easily see where the mistakes have crept in. Then we are dealing with records that were written down rather than just an oral message, which means that the New Testament would be far harder to alter and change. And then we've got multiple different copies as well at various different stages along the line, which we have to act as a safeguard. And so we can be sure that when we are reading Luke today, that we are reading what he actually wrote. Without doubt, the world authority on this whole topic is a chap called Professor Bruce Metzger at Princeton Theological Seminary in the USA. He was interviewed in a book which some of you may have read called The Case for Christ by someone called Lee Strobel. And in it, he was asked this. "All these decades of scholarship, of study, of writing textbooks, of delving into the minutiae of the New Testament text, what has all this done to your personal faith?" He replied, "It has increased the basis of my personal faith to see the firmness with which these materials have come down to us, with a multiplicity of copies, some of which are very ancient indeed." So scholarship has not diluted your faith then? He was asked. He replied, "On the contrary, it has strengthened it. I've asked questions all my life, I've dug into the text, I've studied this thoroughly, and today I know with confidence that my trust in Christ Jesus has been well placed." And if he has reason to be confident, then surely you and I do as well. One other argument that you occasionally hear, especially recently, is that it was basically the church that decided what was in and what was out, and that the New Testament that we have was really the creation of the church around 45 AD. So, for instance, this is the view put forward by the book and film of the Da Vinci Code. But what that fails to recognize is that the church didn't decide which a book was in and which book was out, but rather acknowledged those books as genuine, that spoke the truth about Jesus and had always been recognized as such. So then things like the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of Judas, which are sometimes mentioned in the media, those aren't really alternative versions of the Jesus story that almost made it in by a hair's breadth. Rather, they were rejected because they were late. They were actually written far later than the New Testament period. And they also propagated a heresy which had snuck into early Christianity called Gnosticism. Perhaps one way to think about this whole process is like a great piece of music. So just say there's a great piece of music, maybe by Beethoven or Bach, then it doesn't need the Music Council of Great Britain to come along and tell everyone that it's a great piece of music, does it? No, it's universally recognized as a great piece of music, and all that the council can do is actually acknowledge it as such. It's exactly the same with the Gospels. Rather than conferring an authority on them that they didn't already have, a church was merely recognizing the intrinsic authority that the Gospels already possessed. So then the picture that we have of Jesus in the Gospels, as I've argued, is one that's both accurately written and has also been accurately relayed and transmitted to us. The question for us is whether we recognize that as genuine, or are we giving ground to false views of Jesus? You see, ultimately, all the other views of Jesus that are on offer are offering us a view of Jesus who we can respect, a Jesus who is politically correct, a Jesus who is a great religious leader, a mystical Jesus who is a great spiritual man, but they are not offering us the real thing. They're not offering us the Jesus who is the Christ, the Jesus who is God's Son, or the Jesus who is unique, or the Jesus who died and then rose again to forgive us our sins and save us. So then, where does this leave us this lunchtime in closing? I wonder if you noticed the reason why Luke recorded all these things that he gives us in Luke chapter 1 and verse 4. So he was writing to this chap, Theophilus, and he says, so that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. You see, Luke tells us that he wrote his gospel so that you and I can be sure of the truth about Jesus, that he is real, that he's historical, that he's genuine, and that he's authentic. For instance, that means that if you are here and you're looking into the Christian faith and you may be skeptical about the Christian claims, then this book of Luke was written with people like you in mind to convince you of the truth. It also means that if you're perhaps here and you're a Christian and you're struggling in your faith at the moment and may be plagued by doubts, then you can read this book and know that when you trusted in Christ, that you didn't take a flying leap into the dark, but actually came to trust in someone who is real and someone for whom there is good, solid historical evidence. And then for all of us here who would maybe say that we were Christians, then I think this does challenge us about our witness to Christ. If you saw one of your friends who was about to buy a fake Picasso that someone had just painted up in his attic, then what would you do? You would warn them, wouldn't you? You wouldn't want him to waste £120,000 on something that was basically worthless. So how much more, therefore, should we be anxious that our colleagues and that our friends and that our relatives don't have a false view about Jesus, that they don't just view him as a great moral teacher or as a mystic or as a great man, but that they come to see him for who he really is, who is the Son of God who takes away the sin of the world. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we give thanks that you've not left us on our own, but that you've come to our world in the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks that you've revealed him to us in your word, and that you've protected it and preserved it throughout history, and that we'll continue to do so. Father, we ask that we might be those who would be obedient to it, those who would love it, those who would believe it, and those who would be confident in it. And we ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for coming out, everyone. It'll be great to see you along next week in the summer sandwiches and fruit and tea and coffee over there. Thank you.